Good morning, everyone. Well, this is the fourth week of Epiphany. That might be a new term to you, but Epiphany begins after Christmas. And from what I've read, it starts when the three magi visited Christ. And that begins it, and it ends at the beginning of Lent. But what's interesting about this is Grace Communion International, we focus on the calendar. And in this time, we want to focus on the works of Christ and his revelation and works to the world and the message that he preached. So we're going to the message for this week that I'm following GCI's suggested message for the week, which is the Beatitudes, to go over that. And this is the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount when he instructed his disciples and to the crowd around him that came to follow, instructed them on, and this particular part is concerning especially the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, as Matthew refers to it, or kingdom of God. And that is the time now when we accept Christ, we start to live the kingdom of God, and then he starts to establish it. But it doesn't come to its fullness until Christ's second return, till the second coming. So the Beatitudes is focused on that. I like to look at it as meditations because each one is just like one sentence, very short, and it's a good thing to meditate on. But it's giving instruction on what the kingdom of God is like and what it's going to be and the things to look forward to. And in the United States, life is pretty good compared to what it's been, especially in the past. Think back at Roman times and the time of Christ. Life was short, life was tough. Life was cruel. Kindness and being concerned with your image, I'm trying to think of the term, socially responsible, didn't exist. The Roman soldiers were not concerned about your feelings or whether they made you feel bad or uncomfortable. They told you what to do, and they didn't care of the consequences. That attitude is still present today. I think often about the Ukraine war. Both the Ukrainian soldiers and the Russians, life is not good for them. Life's not wonderful. They don't know how much longer they could be gone any day. And the citizens that are in those war zones, to have all their buildings destroyed by artillery shells and devastation and ruin, life's not great. But what Christ points us to is through him, life's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And the apostles endured great hardships in their time because they looked forward to a better time when everything would be restored and made right. And in fact, Abraham, that was something he looked forward to, a better city, to a future city, as it tells us in Hebrews. So the Christian life is looking forward to a better life now as we can, whatever we can do, but especially for the future when all is going to be restored and made right. I'd like to start with prayer before I go too far. Father, lead us into this study with open hearts and minds to understand your word, to get the message that Christ was presenting and teaching to his apostles and to the crowd around that could hear, because it was the first thing that he started with to reveal himself and teachings to his disciples and to his followers. Open our hearts and minds to understand, to drink in from your word and to incorporate it into the Christian walk that we have with you, our Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have seen the Chosen show on TV about the life of Christ? It's on YouTube. Brenda, you've seen it. Nobody else? Really? Nobody's seen, watched The Chosen? Well, I'm blown away. I thought everybody had seen it. So, all right, well, I'm not going to be able to connect with you on that. But anyway, let me tell you about it. I'm not going to act it out or go through the scenes. They have some good actors, and they're going through the life of Christ, trying to reenact it and put it into, I guess, terms that people would relate to. And so they give the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's a couple episodes, but they're presenting it kind of like if it was a rock concert, what would you do? And so they're going around, they made a stage and put up some curtains with cloth, and it's up on a mountain, out in the mountain, and they go around and put up flyers to advertise it ahead of time. So it's interesting. But the key part of it is, of course, Christ coming out, delivering the Beatitudes, and then the additional messages. And it's good because a lot of people are watching it and makes it real. And the thing I always try to focus on, I'm looking, is what was the reality? What was it really like? Like, I know I'm sitting here, I can see you, I can see your reactions. We're meeting together and worshiping God together, and you're real. But if you could just snap your fingers and put yourself back 2,000 years, we'd be sitting there on the mountainside, and you could see Christ, you could see the apostles, and you could see, well, they're people, they're just like us. And Jesus looks normal. He's in our body. You would hear birds chirping and, you know, the sun and everything. It was real. This was not just a fairy tale, something you read in a book. This was reality back then. And Christ had a message to deliver. And it's interesting the way he delivered it, this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, because it was a series of one-liners, eight of them. They all start off with blessed. The word blessed has some additional connotation as to the way they used it there, because there is an element of joyfulness, of happiness, gladness. So when he uses the word blessed, there's joy to it. And then he states one of the, I would say, lackings in our lives, things that are ways that we're lacking, and then points you to what it's going to be like, especially at Christ's coming, when everything will be made right. So they're called Beatitudes because it's Latin, the Latin word for blessedness. So that's a little background. So Jesus' message starts, and this, remember, the whole thing is Sermon on the Mount, but this part that we're dwelling on today is just the Beatitudes. But the setting is given in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So there were crowds there, and the chosen, they portray it as being something they organized and planned ahead of time and so on. And my wife and I have a contrast. I picture this as, oh, it just happened. He said, oh, the crowds, oh, let's go up on the mountainside. So they all go up there and pick a rock out and sit down and start to teach. But if it was a crowd of people, where did they go to the bathroom? Did you have to plan for that? Did they have anything to eat? Or at those times, did they just have two meals or maybe one meal a day? Maybe they were used to that. I don't know. And how did people hear him? Did you have to plan for that? Because they didn't have microphones. There was no audiovisual aids at that time. So anyway, were there logistics? I don't know. But that was the way it was portrayed on The Chosen. So let's look at this and ask who, what, why, when, and where. So the who is Jesus, the people, and the disciples. Now, it's not clear, actually. He mentions the crowd, but it says his disciples came to him. So there's some question. It's not certain that the crowd was around. Jesus was teaching his disciples, that's clear, and wanted to give them instruction in the Christian life. And that explains the why. And the where, I did get a little information on the where. It's between the ancient cities of Magdala, which was the home of Mary Magdalene. So you see where she gets her last name, Magdala and Magdalene, and Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing town on the northern shore of Lake Gennesaret. So Magdala is a recent archaeological find that has great significance. The population of the town was around 10,000 people, and it was the place where archaeologists believe most of the fish caught in the Sea of Galilee was processed for consumption and or salted for storage. So it's reasonable to consider that was a town of some affluence. And 10,000 people, you can see where a crowd could come from. And this site also contains a first century synagogue that was undisturbed, and very likely a synagogue where Jesus taught. And Capernaum was where Jesus lived when he moved from Nazareth. And they found many millstones there So they think that was a place where millstones were made. And Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son, but that word, the Greek word tekton, is more accurately rendered as craftsman or builder. So it could be that Jesus may have been a stone mason, or maybe he made millstones. Maybe he knew how to make everything. But what's clear is that Jesus was a craftsman. So anyway, we have these two cities. Jesus knew these areas. They were close by. So this Sermon on the Mount was probably given somewhere close by. And there aren't any big mountains. They were, in Pennsylvania, we'd call them mountains, but out here you'd call them hills. And back there, that's probably what they considered a mountain. So that's a little background for the setting, trying to make it real for you. In your imagination, just picture Jesus sitting there, and he sits down to teach. This is an expression that's used for rabbis when they're giving instruction, where they traditionally would sit down, and he began to teach them. So this was a rabbi giving instructions to his disciples and to those around that could hear. And the disciples that were around him weren't necessarily just the apostles. It was probably a bigger group. And I'm not positive that he had yet designated who were apostles yet. So let's run through the Beatitudes quickly, and then we'll come back and talk about them. So as I say, these are each one-liners. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he finished these, he didn't turn to them and say, thank you all for coming. That's the end. And he could have gone through these, but you would assume that he spent time talking about each one of these. In fact, each one of these, you could make sermons out of the whole topic. And they're a good source of meditation because there's so much that isn't said about them here to go into detail. And when you start really digging into them, you start questioning, well, wait, what exactly does he mean? What's he mean, poor in spirit? What is that? Or mourning, or merciful. So today we want to go into these a little bit more and think about what Jesus might have taught them about these. And there's different ways you can go because they are just short. We might have some different opinions or ideas about exactly what these are. But I want to point out some things that makes me want to focus on the kingdom of heaven, that this is really describing the kingdom of heaven both now and in its fullness when Christ returns. Because you'll notice the first one, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the term kingdom of heaven isn't used again till the last one, where it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the time, this was a literary style where you start with one statement and talk about different things and then end with another so that it's like bookends. It frames the topic. And in this case, it's the kingdom of heaven. So these in between are different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. But you can also relate it to other things too, and especially to our present life. I wanted to point that out, that that's a literary device showing that kingdom of heaven is key. And there's another example of Beatitudes given in Luke 6, verses 20 and 21. It doesn't give as complete a list. This may have been a different time when Christ spoke. I don't know. But in Luke 6, 20 and 21, he says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now here it just says poor, it doesn't say poor in spirit like the first one in Matthew, but just the poor. Blessed are you when you are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. So hunger, that's a different one. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. So we could create some of our own things like this. We could say, blessed are you when you have sickness, for you will be healed. Or blessed are you when you are handicapped, for you will, we could make it up, jump and leap like a deer in the future. God has great blessings in store for us that have not come to its full reality now, but we look forward to it, to a better time when we'll be resurrected from this life and given new bodies, and everyone will have God's Spirit. Well, anyway, I think I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So let's remind ourselves of what the kingdom of God will be like in the kingdom of heaven. In Isaiah, way back in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And actually, right there is one of the Beatitudes, to those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So Isaiah says, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So that's at the describing how it'll be when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And then in Revelation, again describing what it's going to be like when God establishes his kingdom and it comes to its fullness. Revelation 21, 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So that's when everything will be fully put into their right order and restored. So now let's go to the first beatitude. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the word poor means poverty-stricken or impoverished. And spirit is the non-physical part of a person, which is the seat of emotions and character, or the soul. When your emotions are drained due to sins, relationship problems, finances, you feel drained like there's no more. You're tapped out. You are poor in spirit. You're done. As Christians, at that time, you want to turn things over to God. But nonetheless, you feel poor in spirit. You need help and cry out to God to take the load, for he is your strength and strong arm. But the Beatitude says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why you're blessed, not because you feel so bad. I mean, what's wonderful about that? But because, if not in this present life, but definitely in the future, you're not going to feel that way. You're going to feel joyful and happy. That's the true blessing that you can look forward to. Now, God works with us in this life and helps us, so you do get help. But it's not going to be like it is in the future. It's going to be great times then. It's going to be joyful. And it's what Jesus was pointing his disciples to. And think of the things that his disciples went through. Shipwrecks and beatings and thrown in prison. What was wonderful about that? But they looked to a better time. They looked to this future time when everything would be made right again. And it would be restored. The second one is verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Mourn means to feel or show great sorrow or regret. To lament for something or weep for something. You may mourn for the loss of a loved one in this life, or maybe hopes that were unrealized suffering that you have, or sicknesses or disease, maybe a friend that's turned against you. But in the kingdom, there will be no more mourning. Your loved ones will be resurrected and raised again to those who turn to Christ and love Him. That's great comfort to know that you'll once again be with your loved ones, to be together with Christ and with them. That's the blessing of the future coming, the future resurrection. So our mourning will be, those of us who mourn will be comforted, not only with the knowledge of that right now, but in the future, when the future reality, that will be a reality when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom. The third one's, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And meek means quiet, gentle, can also mean easily imposed on. Somebody, if you need help, they'll give you help, even though it's an imposition. They're submissive, patient, long-suffering, gentle. In Psalms 37, a great background for this beatitude, for it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight in abundant prosperity. So I think back, especially Roman times, where they could take away all your property, beat you down, I would think you would get very discouraged, kind of be unmotivated to do more than just survive. But in the future, they will inherit the earth. They will be blessed. And the fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So righteousness is the quality of being morally right or justifiable. You want to do what is right and enjoy the blessings that come from being right with God. Or you could also yearn for everyone to be righteous so that we can all enjoy the benefits of everyone helping each other. Don't you wish that everyone were righteous now? You look around the world and see the problems and just wish that they would all know God, know His goodness, His forgiveness, and follow Him, and turn to their neighbor and love them as themselves, be concerned about each other, so that you could go out. Wonder what that would be like if we went out on the road and rush hour traffic, if everybody was looking out for each other and say, no, you go first. Might get a traffic jam because everybody would be saying, well, no, you go first. That would be a switch. Or more personally, what if we would not get so upset and try to cut somebody off and not get angry at them? Maybe we're the ones who are part of the problem. Yeah, sometimes we are. So in Isaiah 55, it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fares. And so Jesus is the bread of life. That's true bread. He's saying, come to me, eat, and you'll delight in me. Hunger and thirst brings us to the table of the Lord. This hunger and thirst for righteousness comes to those who have turned from feasting on self-righteousness, parading around as full and satisfied with their own pronouncements of piety and goodness. There is a cosmic wedding banquet that awaits for those to be filled with the Lord's righteousness, which is served by grace. Feasting on self-acquired righteousness only leads us boasted and miserable. Being filled with the Lord's righteousness is a fullness that brings satisfaction and joy. The next beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So I think we know what mercy is, as being forgiving, compassionate, gracious, not giving people what they maybe deserve, but pardoning them and giving them a break. So mercy is an act of hope in a relationship. When we refuse to show mercy, we have given up on a relationship where we have been offended or hurt. We don't have any hope or change or transformation in the other person So we hold to our rights and demand payment for their sins against us. In short, we do not extend mercy. But it is a blessing to be merciful, because that is the posture of releasing the other person and yourself to the Lord who is merciful to us. In James 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Remember the Lord's Prayer, the part of it that says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." This definitely pertains to this life, where we are to forgive others and learn to be forgiving, because there's plenty of opportunity for offense from those around us and in this world. And even in our own fellowship, we can do things that offend one another. And we have to be gracious and understand we're just people in training. As we get older, hopefully we get a little wiser, a little more understanding of how you can get into wrong attitudes or make wrong assumptions and impute wrong motives and not really understanding other people. So as we make mistakes and then see later, recognize that we're wrong, extend that grace to other people and be merciful. God makes note of that, and we'll recall that in a future time. The next one is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So our heart is our emotions, our feelings, our sentiment. And Jewish thought holds that the heart is the central point of one's thoughts. Three things: one's thoughts, emotions, and will. To be pure in heart is to have no division between the three, so that when it comes to our Christian life, our walk, and our relationship with Jesus, that our thoughts, emotions, and will are all focused on Him, so that we can be pure in heart. Our entire being would be consistent throughout with no internal conflict. The blessing of this purity is seeing God. In other words, God is connected to everything in our lives. Whatever comes our way, we can see God working in it for His good purposes towards us. Even when encountered by the things we don't understand or circumstances that create crisis, we can see God intimately involved in all of it. In this way, all of our thoughts, emotions, and will finds its purity, its wholeness in relation to God and His work in us. So that's seeing God. So in this life, by trying to be pure in heart, focusing on Jesus, we get to see God and come into His presence and see it. But as I read earlier, the fullness of it comes when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom, and we're resurrected, given new bodies, and we're all together dwelling with Him. Then we can fully know and see Him. In Psalms 42, 1 and 2, it says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" So we can go to God right now through prayer and meet with Him through studying His word, through drawing close and trying to be pure in heart. The next beatitude is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So peacemaker is somebody who tries to reconcile people, to try to stop the anger, stop the resentment. Wouldn't a peacemaker be wonderful in Russia and Ukraine to solve that? So Jesus was teaching them to be peacemakers, that they learn to be peacemakers and solve disputes, interpersonal disputes with one another. They would be called children of God, because that's the way He would be. To be a peacemaker is to first have a longing for peace and then to work towards it. And one of the things of peace is that you can, in this life, you can build, you can create, you can improve, you can create shelter, you can establish infrastructure so that you can get produce from farms to cities to dwellings. And in time, that can build and become great. Cities were not built in a day. But as you've seen in the Ukraine, they can be destroyed in a short time. And destruction and ruin has been the history of the world. If you've ever read some of the old stories about the Greek wars and so on, people lust after what somebody else has. So they go and attack that area, take all their wealth, destroy the cities, and kill lots of people and so on so they can gain. And the result is people are left impoverished. So those people in Ukraine that have had their cities destroyed, that are war zones and so on, they're impoverished. They're suffering. And it was needless. It didn't need to be that way. The Jewish understanding of peace was rich and deep. Peace wasn't just a ceasefire, but it was a harmony in all relationships that were committed to the good of the other, individually and between nations. This is what the Father is up to. He is bringing his peace, or shalom, as the Jews called it. This is why he sent his Son. So the blessing of being a peacemaker is being a child of God, one who participates in what he sees his Heavenly Father doing in all their relationships. From their true identity, peacemakers don't settle for ceasefires or just to avoid conflict. Rather, they work towards the good purposes of the Father, who seeks to establish a peace that entails active reconciliation that removes all hate and bitterness. So supposing peace came, or ceasefire came, to Ukraine and Russians. The Ukrainians, especially in the war zones, will hate the Russians forever, for generations. The Russians will hate the Ukrainians for generations. It won't go away. There will be no peace. There will be no true healing. The only hope and the only healing would occur to those Christians in those areas, both Russian and Ukrainians. They could establish peace. They could reconcile to one another and forgive. And I read about examples of that, where healing does occur. In other areas of the world too, in Africa, where one tribe has massacred another, and I've read about reconciliation. But it's only through Christ that you can get that true reconciliation. In James 3, 17 to 18, it says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." The last beatitude is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this being persecuted doesn't seem like a blessing to me. But what it points to is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what, when things will be made right again. So Jesus was telling them that there would be persecution because Satan hates the followers of Jesus. There will be persecution. As they persecuted the prophets of old, persecution puts us in the same category as the great prophets of old. And the apostles, think of the all the suffering they and persecution they endured. But they will rule over the 12 tribes, and they will be given great authority. And we too, as we suffer persecution, will be blessed in the future with great blessings. So when we're persecuted for Jesus' kingdom of righteousness, it is a sign that we do indeed belong to the kingdom of heaven, instead of seeing our persecutions as signs of failures or abandonment. We can rightly interpret them as signs of belonging to the only kingdom that will stand forever. In verses 11 and 12, verse 11 is another one that starts with blessed, and it's usually considered part of the Beatitudes, or it's combined with the eighth one, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." But it has a little different structure. It's longer, and I like the first eight because they're all one-liners. This one's a two-liner, a little bit different structure. And it says, "Blessed are you." And this one's speaking directly to you, probably addressed specifically to the disciples, where he was speaking, talking about those maybe more general type. And it's like he turned and looked, imagine myself looking directly at you, or Jesus doing that, and says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Trying to drive home the fact that you were going to be persecuted. Remember these words. You will be persecuted. And they certainly were. But their blessing was to come in the future in its fullness at the return of Christ. So the Beatitudes, the eight that I emphasized, started with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And four could also be translated, or because, that might make it a little bit clearer to you. Blessed are you, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because that's your reward. That's what's going to be the future. There will be a time when things aren't so great, but in the future, all things will be made good. There will be no more suffering or misery or sadness. And that will be forever from then on. This age will end. It's temporary. It's limited. And that leaves verse 12. And I can't stop before I cover verse 12 because it's different. It doesn't start with blessed. It says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's the message I want to leave with you. Rejoice, because the future, especially in its fullness, is our reward, when everything will be restored and all the things that we desire in this life will be satisfied. When you can build the earth, build the cities, and make things wonderful for people. There will be no more hunger. We'll be able to provide for people. We won't have all the evil thoughts and teachings that are going on in this world, teaching people to dwell on themselves, to focus on themselves and forget about other people, to be focused on just what they can achieve, their greatness, to exalt themselves. Everyone will have God's Spirit, will love one another and be concerned about one another. And that will be the time of great, great joy. So rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And that is the reward. Abraham was looking for a future city. We should be looking for that future city, the true establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. And we will be a part of it and enjoy all its benefits. Father, thank you for the opportunity to dwell on your words and maybe attitudes and think about your kingdom and the establishment of your government. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.